So on Sunday mornings, we're reading and singing our way through the book of Psalms. We've spent 3 weeks already on Psalm 103. I should say that I don't intend to spend that much time on each of the Psalms that we're going to be covering, but this Psalm, Psalm 103, it's so special. It's got such a special place in the hearts of believers. I feel it would be a shame to hurry through it. So we're looking at it again today. And we'll be coming this morning to the last part of the psalm, which begins at verse 15. Let me just say this. As we've gone through this psalm up to this point, I tried to show you what it will have meant to David, the king, when he originally wrote and sang the psalm 3,000 years ago. And I've also tried to show you what it will have meant to the people who David sang it with, the people who gathered in Jerusalem to worship the Lord. I've tried to put the psalm back into its original context. Well, by now, hopefully, you've got that context clear in your mind. So I'm not going to be trying to do that again this morning. Instead, we're going to be going straight to what this last section of the psalm means for us as New Testament believers. We're reading and singing this as people who know who the Lord Jesus Christ is. We know about his life and death. We know about his resurrection. We know about the fact that he reigns over us as our Saviour and our King and our Lord. We can't put those things out of our minds when we read and sing a psalm like this. In fact, we understand the words that David wrote better than David himself could understand those words. I hope you understand what I mean by that. Usually you would say that the person who understands a poem best is the man who wrote it. He is the definitive interpreter of the poem. But that's not true of the Psalms. We understand the Psalms more fully than the original writers understood them. Let me show you what I mean. Just a couple of examples. At the beginning of the psalm, we sang, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." And we noticed that the word Lord is in capital letters. So I explained to you that what you've got there in the Hebrew is not a word that means master or ruler. What you've got there is a name, Yahweh or Jehovah. It can be pronounced either way. It means he is or I am. It's the name that God uses for himself. And it means that he is simply who he is. He's the God who never changes. He's the eternal God. Jewish people thought that that name, Jehovah or Yahweh, was so holy, it was so sacred, that they would never say it. Instead, they substituted the word Lord wherever they found God's name. And English translators have carried on doing that. But we shouldn't be afraid to call God by his name. He's invited us to. We're on first name terms with the God of the universe. So we're happy to sing about God, and when we do, we use his holy name, Jehovah or Yahweh, just as David did. But when we do that as New Testament believers, we know that Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, whom we're singing and reading about, is our Father, who's made us his own children, who adopted us. And we know that it was Yahweh the Lord who became a human baby and was given the name Jesus and who grew up to die for sinners. And we know that Yahweh the Lord is the one who actually lives within us, the Holy Spirit. So when we read in verse 1 of the psalm, bless the Lord, bless Yahweh, O my soul. Well, we answer by blessing Yahweh the Father. And we bless Yahweh Jesus, Christ the Son. And we bless Yahweh the Holy Spirit. We bless the one God whose name is Yahweh, Jehovah, and we worship all the three persons who are God. You see, we know the Lord more fully than David did, or than any Old Testament worshipper could have known him. The great doctrine of the Trinity hadn't been clearly revealed to David, but it's been revealed to us. Couldn't be revealed to David because the Lord Jesus hadn't yet come and the Holy Spirit hadn't yet been sent down from heaven. So when he sang the word Lord, he didn't understand the richness that was there in the name Yahweh. But we do. We know that we're singing about the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triune God in all the fullness of his being. Again, at the beginning of the psalm, David lists out the benefits he's received from the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Verse 3, he forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit. He crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. He satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Now, David really meant all that. He really was overwhelmed with thankfulness for all that the Lord had done for him. But you know, when we use those words, they mean much more to us than they could have meant to David. Think about that first phrase, he forgives all your iniquity. He forgives everything about you that's depraved and evil. But we, New Testament believers, know much more than David did about how depraved we are, how much iniquity is woven into our souls. Why? Because we've got a better standard to measure by. David could study God's law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws that God had given through Moses. And no doubt when David studied himself and matched himself against the law of God, he was left feeling, oh, how depraved I am. I can't keep these laws. How far I am from the standard that God has set. God said, I must never commit adultery, and I have done. God said, I must never murder, and I did. God said, I must never covet, and again I have coveted things that don't belong to me. Not just Bathsheba, but so many other things. Oh, what an evil man I am by nature. You see, God's written law could show David something about his own iniquity. But David had never seen a perfectly good person. David had never seen a human being who actually lived out God's law perfectly. David had never heard of a man who really loved God with all his heart and who really loved every one of his neighbours as himself. David had never seen a man whose life was just beautiful through and through, A man who never treated one person unkindly. A man who never wasted one moment. A man who never said one word that wasn't exactly right. But we have. Because Jesus has come. And we can look at his perfect life. And when we do, then we feel by comparison just how rotten and substandard our lives are. Then we see how full we are of iniquity. Matching ourselves against the law, we get some idea. But matching ourselves against Jesus, then our iniquity shows up so black, so horrible. And it's only then, when we have measured ourselves against Jesus Christ, it's only then that we can really understand what it means to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. He forgives all your iniquity." We find it so much more amazing than David did when he sang those words. Do you see, we know more about iniquity than David did. We know more about how diseased our lives are, how damaged they've been through sin. We know more about the horrible pit from which we've been redeemed. We know more about what price the Lord had to pay to redeem us from the pit. We simply know more than David did. And so we can sing this psalm with more meaning than he ever could. David meant every word when he sang this psalm. But the words have got a fuller meaning for us than they had for him. So let's go to the last section of the psalm. Verse 15. "As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more." There, in a few words, you have the tragedy of human life. Our lives are so short, and they seem so insignificant. Man, his days are like grass. You know, in the Middle East, grass can spring up incredibly quickly. You've had a long, dry spell of weather, and everything is parched. You go for a walk, you look around. Everywhere you look is just like a desert. There's not a spot of green anywhere. But then the weather changes. You have a few days of rain, and you go back to the same spot, and it's transformed. The grass has sprung up so quickly. But you know it's going to die equally quickly. It's only going to be there for a few days, maybe only a single day. And it will have gone again. And the place will look like a desert again. David says, human life is like that. Our days are like grass. We come into this world, and for a little while we're here, and then suddenly we're not here any longer. We're gone. Life is so short. You know, It seems like last week that I left university. But it's 40 years ago. You know, I sometimes think I'll get into the car and I'll drive down to Cambridge and I'll get off the train and I'll nod to the porter, because it'll be the same porter than when I was last there. And I'll walk down to my old college and everything will be just the same. I'll visit my favourite bookshops and the same staff will be there behind the desk. And I'll knock on the doors of my old teachers and they'll invite me in and we'll chat. Those bookshops closed years ago. probably Costa or Starbucks now. And my old teachers are long in their graves. 6/7 of my natural lifespan have gone, and I don't know where they've gone. My wedding, that was 20 years ago. Where have those years gone? You know, we looked forward to having a family, and then the long years of family life. Long years, they flashed past. And our children are coming to an age where they'll be leaving home soon. You know, when you're looking forward, life can seem long. You say to yourself, oh, well, I'll probably live another 50 years, another 60 years. And that seems a long time. But actually, you blink and it's gone. When I was a babe, I crawled and wept. Time crept. When I became a child, I stood and talked. Time walked. When I became a man, time ran. As older still I daily grew, time flew. Soon I shall find in travelling on, time gone. And that is so true. A man may live 80 or 90 years, but when he looks back, so often he asks, where's it gone? How have I become old? What's happened to all the years in between? Yesterday I was young. Man, his days are like grass, grass which vanishes almost as soon as it's come. And then David adds this picture. Man flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it's gone, and its place knows it no more. Flower of the field just means a wild flower. Again, you're out on a stroll, perhaps in some remote place, and you see a single flower growing in the wild, and it's beautiful. And you wish you'd brought your camera with you. You come back the following day, and it's gone. All that's left is a withering stalk. It's only taken one windy day, and the petals have been scattered. The flower was allowed to grow for such a short time. And if you hadn't passed that way, nobody would ever have seen it. It grows, it blossoms, it's gone. But what's it been for? There must be millions of wild flowers that grow in remote places, and they're never seen by anyone. They're allowed to spring up. They're there for a few hours or a few days, and they're gone. And there's nothing, says David, to show that they ever existed. The place knows it no more. The flower has gone as if it never existed. And he says human life is like that. It's so short. It comes and it goes, and for most of us, at least, we leave no trace behind. We spend our short lives at this activity and that activity, and they all seem very important to us at the time, or they don't. But whatever we spend our life doing, how much of it has any lasting significance? How much of it will be remembered when we're gone? The people who built Stonehenge, who dragged those huge monoliths into place, what do we know about them? We know that they lived. We know that they died. But more than that, we don't know one of their names. We don't know where they lived. We don't know what drove them. They were real people. They had all the same feelings that we have. They cried when they were children. And they fell in love, and their love affairs seemed terribly significant to them. They broke their hearts when those love affairs went wrong. They smiled, they sang songs to their babies. They grew old, they struggled with disabilities and illnesses. And all these things seemed really important while they lived. But they're gone. And if we didn't have those silent circles of stone, we wouldn't know that they had ever existed. Even for believers, David's words are true. So little of what we do seems to have any lasting significance. So little of it is going to be remembered here on earth. You know, we work away here in this church. We hold preaching services every Lord's Day. We work among children and among elderly people. We deliver leaflets. You've taught that Sunday school class now for 20 years, week after week. We're lifted up with joy when we see fruit from our work. We sink into gloom when difficulties come. But when it comes down to it, who is going to remember our work? You know, there was a Calvinistic Baptist chapel here in Stockport 150 years ago. And the members of that church worked away just as we do. They built a chapel in the centre of Stockport back in 1817. William Gadsby used to walk across from Manchester to preach in that chapel. And the people who sat in that chapel were people just like us. They prayed and they sang and they cried and they rejoiced and they witnessed and they brought up their families. And they're gone. That chapel closed after 50 years or so. And no one remembers the people who built it. We know that among them was a Mr. Hall, because he used to put Gadsby up overnight. But we don't know anything about Mr. Hall. We don't know what his job was. We don't know whether he was married. Did he have children? Was he a deacon in the chapel? No. All memory of him is gone. And as to all the other people who worshipped in that chapel, we don't even have their names. As far as human eye can see, there is nothing to show for their work. Where the chapel stood, you've now got Serveway 5 behind Mersey Way. And there's no memorial stone. There are no church records. It's as if there never was that particular Baptist church here in Stockport. All those people and all their work, like a flower of the field, is being blown away by the passing of time. And that will be true of you, and it'll be true of me as well. Your children will remember you. And maybe your grandchildren, and your great-grandchildren possibly. But the years will pass, and the day will come when there won't be one person alive on earth who remembers you. People three or four generations from now will come across your photo in a dusty old album, if it survived that long. The computer disk certainly won't have survived. And they'll say, "Who's that?" And somebody will say, "Oh, I think that was Granddad's grandma. But I can't remember her name." Maybe there will be a church meeting in this area. We pray for that, don't we, often? That there'll be a church here right up to the day that the Lord Jesus returns. Maybe our membership list will survive. Maybe people will be able to read our names. But nobody will remember what we were really like. Nobody will remember what David White was like. He'll just be a name on the record. Nobody will remember how exasperating and yet how lovable he could be. Nobody will remember how you worked away in Sunday school. Nobody will remember the prayers you prayed for the children in your class. Nobody will know how much it cost you to press on week after week, year after year. Nobody will remember my sermons then, or Jeff's sermons. Our names may survive for a little while, but nobody will remember us. You know, if I were to list out the names of people who gave themselves to this church in its early years, people who worked and prayed and lived sacrificially to build this church, many of those names already would mean nothing to most of you. If I talked of George and Muriel Lambert or Walter and Lillian Heath, most of you would just look blank. You are looking blank. You never knew them. They're forgotten, just as we'll be forgotten. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind passes over it and it's gone. And its place, the place where it stood, knows it no more. Now maybe some of you are feeling the truth of those words. Maybe that thought weighs heavy on you, just as it did on David. Your life seems to be shooting past, and you wonder what it's been for. You seem to have achieved so little. All the things you dreamed you'd do, and not one of them's been accomplished. And all the things you are doing, you wonder if any of them are going to count for anything in the end. You dreamed you'd change the world, but all you've actually changed is nappies. You thought you'd achieve great things, but all you've done, it feels, is just plod through a never-ending list of repetitive tasks that have to be done day after day after day. You know, David had a more adventurous life than we do, but that's the way David felt. What's my life for? What's its significance? What have I ever achieved? I'm going to be forgotten. So what is David's answer? Does he have an answer? Yes. And it's there in verse 17. But the steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him. That's his comfort. That's what gives his life real significance. Yahweh's steadfast love, his unchanging, constant, loyal love, is from everlasting and it is to everlasting. Yahweh, the Eternal One, loves me. And he has always loved me. He loved me before I was born. He loved me before he created the human race. He loved me before he called the universe into being. He has loved me as long as he has existed. God cannot remember a moment when he wasn't loving me. And he loves me now. Every moment of my life as it shoots past, every moment which I'm giving to those tasks which seem so insignificant, he's loving me. You know, we talked about flowers which bloom in the wild and no one ever sees them, no one's ever aware of them. And you may feel that you're like one of those flowers. That nobody would miss you if you weren't there. Well, Yahweh is aware of you now, at this moment. He's loving you when you're changing those nappies. And he's loving you when you're stacking those shelves. And he's loving you when you're teaching that Sunday school class. Or when you're pushing one more leaflet through the door. He's loving you now. And he's going to love you forever. From everlasting to everlasting. His love is towards those who fear him. Yes, maybe nobody on earth will remember me when I'm gone. Maybe nobody will miss me. Maybe nobody here on earth will remember the work that I did or the battles that I fought or the prayers that I prayed. Maybe to other people I'll just be a photo in an old album, or a name carved on a gravestone. But not to him, not to Yahweh. He'll still be knowing me. He'll still be loving me. When my body and my soul are separated by death, and other people walk away from the grave, he'll be loving my body, and he'll be loving my soul. And when the great day comes, he's going to raise that body from the ground. And he's going to bring my soul and my body back together again to be with him forever, so that he can enjoy loving me forever, and so that I can enjoy being loved by him forever. He cannot abandon me to death, because he loves me, and he can't stop loving me. Now, if you're a believer, that's your certainty. And it lights up the drabbest, the most outwardly insignificant life. I can live every day with the thrilling awareness that Yahweh loves me today. That he always has loved me. That he always will love me. How do I know it? How do I know that he loves me? Because of what happened on the lonely hill of Golgotha, when Jesus, the Son of God, Jehovah Jesus, gave up everything for me. That's the proof that he loved me from everlasting. From everlasting, the Lord was planning to make that sacrifice for me. And that's the proof that he will love me to everlasting. Having paid that price for me, he never will stop loving me. My life, however short it is, and however little I seem to accomplish that's of any visible or lasting value, my life is not insignificant. I'm not insignificant. Because Yahweh loves me. I'm treasured. I'm the apple of his eye. He'll love me forever. But there's more. David says, the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. We've said our life on earth is brief. We seem to accomplish so little. We leave so few traces behind us. The work we've done is quickly forgotten. But, says David, it's not forgotten by God. David talks here in the second half of verse 17 and on into verse 18. He talks here about what will happen on earth after our death. He talks about children's children, the generations to come. Yahweh's righteousness goes on to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. Now, do you understand what David's saying? He's saying that though here on earth our work may be forgotten, in God's sovereignty there will be generations who follow on. People who are our heirs. People who are our children and grandchildren. People who wouldn't be there if we hadn't lived, and if we hadn't prayed, and if we hadn't worked. There will be people in days to come who will keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And Yahweh's righteousness will keep working right up for those children's children. David's thinking chiefly, I'm sure, about physical children and grandchildren. But as I said, we sing, we read this psalm as New Testament believers. And so we're thinking about the generations of believers who are to come. We're thinking about the next generation of believers, and the next after that, and the next after that, until the Lord Jesus returns. What we've got here is a Bible promise that there will be believers here on earth until the world ends, until Jesus comes again. And they'll be our children. They'll be our grandchildren. They'll spring from us. They'll spring from our work, the work that seemed to have accomplished nothing, the work that seemed to have been forgotten, from our prayers, from our keeping the gospel alive in our time. The way that God will show his righteousness, the way he'll show that he's not let us down or failed us, is by giving us those spiritual heirs. Every task you do faithfully for the Lord, however pointless it seems, however unmemorable it is, however little there is to show for it, somehow helps to keep alive the work of God, the presence of God here on earth. It's a vital link in what God has planned for the next generation. Every prayer that we pray, even if we don't see an answer, and the prayers just seem to have been lost and blown away, is somehow preparing blessings for the next generation of believers, and the next generation. You know, when that short-lived grass dies, or when that wildflower withers as if it had never existed, their story isn't actually over, is it? Because they've left behind seeds which will spring up next year. And it's like that with us. This is God's righteousness at work. He promises that no work we do for him will be wasted. And he keeps that promise. The righteous God, says the writer to the Hebrews, he is not unjust so as to forget the labour that you have done for him. Those believers who sacrificially built that chapel down in the centre of Stockport, who gathered there and sang God's praises there and prayed there. We might say there's nothing to show for their work. They're forgotten. It's been blown away. But there is something to show for their work. There's us. This church. No, I can't prove that there's any historical link between them and us. I can't prove that any of us are physically descended from Mr. Hall or from any of them. I can't prove that any of us were first heard the gospel from somebody who heard the gospel, from somebody who heard the gospel, from somebody who heard the gospel first at that chapel. But we're part of the answer to their prayers, aren't we? They met there. They prayed for the work of the gospel in the town of Stockport. Just as John Bradford prayed for it back in the 16th century. You can imagine how despondent they must have felt when that chapel, the chapel they'd built at such sacrificial cost, how they must have been tempted to despair when it closed. Maybe they felt our labour, it's been for nothing. It's been blown away. But it wasn't. Because in God's time, a new generation of believers, standing for the same things they stood for, sprang up here in Stockport. That was surely God's answer to their praying. It was God's recognition of the work that they'd done. It was Yahweh's reward for their faithfulness. The people back then who swept the building clean each week were to watch it decaying once the shutters had been put up. The people who shoveled the coal into the boilers so that the chapel could be kept above freezing point on a winter's on a winter's Lord's Day. The people who trudged in the snow to the prayer meetings. The people who dropped their hard-earned pence into the collection box. The people who did the mundane jobs. As well as the people who preached and the people who prayed. We're here because of them. The grass that died sprang up anew 100 years later. The flower that bloomed and died blossomed again. We're part of a bigger story than we know. All right, we're small characters in the story. We only appear in one little chapter. But the story is vast. The story stretches from eternity to eternity. Stretches from creation to the day when the Lord Jesus returns again. And it's one story. And who's writing the story? The Sovereign Lord. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens. And his kingdom rules over all. God. Yahweh. The King. The Sovereign. The disposer of all destinies. The writer of every true story. He's written my story. And he's written your story. And he's written the whole story. And until the story is finished, you won't know what part you have played in the plot. You won't know how your life and your work fit into the great plan, the one great plan of God. But you'll be allowed to know one day. He has loved you from everlasting to everlasting. And he's written your story. His kingdom rules over all. You might think that you're a small player in the story. And in one sense, we all are. As I say, we appear at one point and it may be that we'll never appear again in the story. Maybe it's only this chapter in which our names will actually be found. We're not like the angels, are we? The mighty angels who never die, who are immortal. They're much bigger players in the story, aren't they, behind the scenes? They're the mighty ones who do God's word, who actually hear his voice and obey his voice. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Oh, they've got reason to bless the Lord. He's written great parts for them in the story. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his armies, his ministers, those who stand before him as his cabinet. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Building up to a climax. But do you know what the climax is? Bless the Lord, O my soul. The angels, they've not been loved as we've been loved. The great leaders of God's armies in the heavenly realms, they weren't bought at Calvary. God's Son wasn't broken on a cross for them. The mighty beings who've never fallen, who have never sinned, who have never tasted what it is to live under the shadow of death. Oh, no doubt they've got great parts in the story. But the part they play in the story isn't as great and awesome as the part that you play in the story. Because you're one of God's elect, chosen before the foundation of the world to be one of God's children. To be redeemed from the pit. To sit on the throne of the universe. That's why, I'm sure, the psalm ends as it does. Oh yes, the angels, the mighty ones, the hosts, the ministers, the works in all places of God's dominion, oh, they all have their part. And all of them have reason to bless the Lord. But none of them have reason to bless the Lord the way that you do. And that I do if we belong to Christ. Bless the Lord, oh my soul.